Thank you, Pastor Mike. Again, good morning. Let me turn this on. We will continue the series, The Christian and Mental Health, and we'll wrap it up next week. Today, we're going to talk about the road to coping and recovery. In the recent Tokyo Olympics, Simone Biles, gymnast, dropped out of the competition to focus on her mental health. She was both praised and criticized for doing that. The critics said she should have pushed through. She couldn't handle the pressure. She was weak. Simone Biles was even criticized by Christians. One Christian radio talk show called Biles a dangerous sociopath and a shame to our country. One Christian writer and speaker called Biles a quitter and that her behavior was disgraceful and selfish. Another Christian on Twitter said this, Simone Biles just said, sitting out the big competition shows how strong you really are. That's like saying soldiers who run away from battle are courageous. Cowardice is not courage. Weakness is not strength. Great athletes understand this. Well, these Christian critics were not very Christian or Christ-like in their statements. Ed Steiser says, as Christians, we can be disappointed that she dropped out of the competition, but we should never criticize her for taking or making a mental health decision. When Biles withdrew, she said that a gymnast must be 100% there during an event or a very serious injury could take place. And I remember some of her wording was that when she's up in the air spinning, if you're not quite sure where you're at, you could die. If you don't know where the ground and the sky is at, it could be very, very dangerous. So she took a break, and she did come back and did win another medal. Now, there would have been a time in my life when I would have agreed with the critics. I would have said something like, seriously? Come on, this is the Olympics. Get over it. Get out there and compete and represent your nation. I did not criticize Biles because I have a better understanding of mental illness. Biles, by the way, has won 32 Olympic and World Championship medals. She's probably the world's greatest gymnast of all time. I'd rather applaud her than criticize her. Her example has helped bring mental illness into the national discussion. Maybe a little bit closer to home, you may have seen this in the World Herald last week about Omar Manning, a receiver for the Nebraska Cornhuskers. The article, front page of the sports section last Wednesday, was about his struggle with depression last year and the help and support that he received through the coaching staff, his teammates, and the university. I have shared that my own attitude about mental illness has radically changed in the last 5, 6, 7 years. Before, if I knew someone or heard someone got depressed or was bipolar, I would just say, just rub some dirt on it, you know, get over it. Or if that person was a Christian, I would think that he or she needs more faith and needs to spend more time in the Word of God and prayer. And so in my mind, the cure for depression was stronger faith. I was not against antidepressants back then because I was given this advice by somebody else that a Christian could take antidepressants for a temporary time until their faith is stronger. And then their faith can get them through it and so forth. And again, I realized that's a faulty attitude because it was still saying that faith in Jesus was enough for victory over mental illness. I remember early in this century, like 2001, 2002, I heard that a relative of mine has schizophrenia. And I remember that I was shocked that even the term schizophrenia was even used in the 21st century because it sounds so medieval to me. But I've learned since then that schizophrenia is a diagnosable mental disorder. And I've since realized that the human brain, like other organs in the body, can get sick and malfunction and thus will require treatment. You know, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there has been sickness, there's been disease, there's been death. And sickness and disease means doctors and treatments, medicines. We see examples in the Bible where people were sick. They were treated with medicine. I read from Isaiah chapter 38 earlier. In verse 1 says that Hezekiah became sick, was at the point of death. He was the 13th king of Judah. He was a son of King Ahaz, one of the most evil kings in the history of Judah. But Hezekiah was just the opposite. He was a godly king. His illness was at the point of death. He was only 39 years old. We also see in verse 1 that Isaiah the prophet went to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You shall die. You shall not recover." His illness was critical. Isaiah told him to get his house in order because his days were numbered. Hezekiah could have easily followed that advice. Instead, he prayed in verses 2 and 3. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is right in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He turned his face to the wall, probably the wall of the temple in Jerusalem. His prayer focused on his own righteousness, his own deeds, but there was humility in the prayer because he wept bitterly, and the Lord answered his prayers in verses 4 to 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears, and behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." Not only did God allow Hezekiah not to die, he gave him 15 more years. How do you like to have that notice? It comes directly to you. You got 15, 20 more years. On top of that, God spared the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. The Assyrians dominated the world at that time. And so the word of the Lord was delivered to Isaiah, and he gave it to Hezekiah that he would live, but he's not healed yet. And so we jump down to 21, verse 21. Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Figs back then were used for medicinal purposes. Let them take a cake of figs so them there may be the king's physicians. So Hezekiah was deathly ill. He was treated and he recovered. So here's a biblical use of medicine in the Bible. One more example, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. I should give you the verse from Isaiah there. Now we're turning our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy around AD 63. The young Timothy was leading the church in Ephesus. And in this passage, chapter 5, Paul was writing about the elders in the church when he passed on to Timothy some medical advice. "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Paul was aware that Timothy had some health issues, particularly with his stomach, and Timothy was drinking only water. It's possible that safe drinking water was hard to find, so not a good combination with stomach issues and bad water. But it's also possible that Timothy abstained from wine. And Paul wanted to make it clear that there was nothing wrong with drinking a little wine to bring relief to your health issues. Paul did not tell Timothy to pray harder, to have more faith. He told him, take some medicine, drink a little wine. So the Bible makes a good case for taking medicine when we're sick. Of course, you know where I'm going with this, and I know not everybody's going to agree with this. But agree with me that it's okay for Christians to take medications to treat their mental illness. If the brain is ill and there's a medication to treat it, then why not treat it? And especially with all that we know about the connection between mental illness and the various biological factors like genetics, the predispositions we're all born with, parts of the brain not working properly, problems with neurotransmitters and nerve cells, and certain medical problems. The brain, like other organs in our body, can malfunction. The dynamics of depression are different in every person. And again, I've never been diagnosed with a mental illness, so I can't understand the despair, the darkness of depression. But I've read of many who have experienced it, and I have loved ones who experience it. And so I have a pretty good idea. And coping with mental illness is possible. Matthew Stanford writes, that mental disorders are chronic conditions, meaning that while we're presently able to treat or manage the afflicted individual's symptoms, we're unable to cure them. For other chronic conditions such as type 1 diabetes, asthma, and hypertension, treatment is equivalent to symptom management. The same is true for mental disorders. The good news, however, is that a majority of individuals with mental illness, 60 to 80%, who receive treatment do report some level of symptom reduction. Symptom management, that's good, but recovery is better. So Stanford goes on and writes, "The goal of recovery is beyond symptom reduction, but aims at equipping the individual to live beyond their illness. The most important thing to remember is that recovery is a process. It takes time, it can be messy, and differs from person to person, but people with mental illness can and do recover." So let's focus a little bit more on coping and recovery. This will carry into next week's sermon when I wrap up this series. But 2 points about the road to recovery, to coping and recovering. The road to coping and recovering is to be holistic. It's to be holistic. It's not a quick fix. We should be thinking in terms of months and years rather than days and weeks. Holistic means rounded, full, complete. Instead of focusing on parts, the focus is on the whole, the physical, the mental, the spiritual, and the relational. So let's take a quick look at the physical, the mental. We'll spend some time on the spiritual and then the relational. First, the physical. The physical needs to go way beyond simply taking your medicine. It means getting enough sleep. It means eating healthier. It means learning to relax. It means getting more exercise. Remember about 30 years ago when I was a young pastor in Dannebrog, somebody asked me, "How do you deal with the pressure of being a pastor?" And I remember my answer, which is kind of off the top of my head. And I said, "Well, I pray hard and I play hard." And so my point was that I spend time with God in prayer and in the Word of God, but I have a lot of other activities as well. Back then, hunting and fishing and playing softball and running and cycling and what else? Weightlifting, that was back then. Today, I would say I play hard as well. It's softball and racquetball, getting to the gym. Is a holistic approach. I want to fish more, but I don't have the time. Maybe that will come later. So there's a physical, there's a mental. And I've said in previous messages that people struggling with a mental illness need a pastor, a counselor, and a doctor. By counselor, I mean a licensed therapist, clinical psychologist, who can help navigate a person through the mental illness symptoms, develop healthy thinking, learning to cope with problems and stress, recognizing triggers and cycles, and living a structured life and engaging the mind. So you got the physical, the mental, then you got the spiritual. The church plays a crucial, so important role in the lives of those struggling with mental illness. Studies indicate that religious support offers resources that non-religious support cannot. Think about it. We serve a God who loves us. We have a God who hears us in our desperation. He provides His grace and His peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. In Christ, there's that peace is promised, and there's a hope of better things even while going through a dark time. We find hope in the promises of God in the Bible. Even faith heroes like David, Jeremiah, went through times of utter hopelessness, but God's faithfulness came through each time. For example, Jeremiah, at the lowest point of his life, after Jerusalem was just decimated, the lowest point of his life, he writes this in Lamentations 3. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Often a person struggling with mental illness will claim that their identity is linked to their mental health diagnosis. But their true identity is based on what God thinks of them. It's difficult because people struggling with mental illness may feel like that God doesn't even love them, that God loves that person, but God doesn't love me, and that their faith is not strong enough, so they feel abandoned and condemned. But no Christian is cut off from God. We all have full access through prayer, even in the good and the bad times. and we can share our feelings with God, and we can pour out our hearts. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says that God waits to be gracious to you. Isaiah 30, 18. God waits to be gracious to you. Even in our desperation, we can cry out to Him, and God will pour out His grace. And God is working out His purpose in our lives, and mental illness does not hinder that plan. John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Isaac Newton, Handel, Charles Spurgeon, Mother Teresa, William Cowper, we'll look at William next week, David Brainerd, C.S. Lewis, Martin Luther King Jr., were all used by God greatly and all suffered with depression, and in some cases, very, very deep and severe depression. Also, the spiritual includes growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to grow spiritually, and in doing so, we receive God's grace. Mental illness does not negate the truth. So daily engagement with God through prayer, through the scriptures, and along with being part of a faith community. We are better together. No matter what we're going through, we are better together. Life is cultivated when we're in a vibrant faith community. Isolation brings frustration. It brings anger. It brings fatigue. But when we're together, we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, according to Romans 12:15. Our community groups, our Bible studies, are good environments where Romans 12:15 can be lived out. And then there's the physical. You got the physical, the mental, the spiritual, and then the relational. Mental illness just doesn't affect the person struggling with it. It impacts the family and friends. Often there's relational conflict. So it's important that the loved ones and those close learn as much as they can about the disorder that their friend is going through. This will help equip loved ones to better understand the situation and thus be part of the recovery process. Those who struggle with mental illness usually want to be isolated, but the family and the faith community can try to make sure that the person struggling stays connected. The road to coping and recovery is to be holistic. Recently, I had to apologize to someone, and I had asked that person to forgive me for the counsel I gave that person many, many years ago. That person came to me, was struggling with depression, and my counsel was, you need to have more faith, you need to read your Bible more, make sure you don't skip out on church on Sunday, that sort of advice. And I had to ask that person for forgiveness, because that is all important for the coping and recovery, but it's just one part of it. It is to be holistic. So that takes us to the second point. The road to coping and recovery may include medication, but not just medication. And I'm emphasizing that point there. Again, it's holistic, the recovery process. It's not just spiritual. Trust Jesus and everything will be fine. It's not just physical. Take your medicine and everything will be fine. No, it's physical, mental, spiritual, and relational. I mentioned in an earlier sermon that back in June of 1993, I had a full-blown panic attack. I didn't know what a panic attack was until about 20 years later. I know now that a panic attack is a sudden surge of overwhelming fear and anxiety that reaches a peak within minutes. So here's the background to this. We lived in Dannebrog at the time. We're about 8 years into our ministry there. It's a wonderful rural ministry. There's no reason to leave it. But God was putting it on our heart that it was time to move to the next stage of our ministry career. And this church in Hawaii, we were in dialogue with. And we ended up going to that church, spent about 8 years there. But at that point, in the middle of 1993, Lois and I, we didn't know. We were struggling. As a matter of fact, early in the year, I took my name off their search list. And so it was a lot of confusion going on, and we praying hard about it. And you might be thinking, well, it's Hawaii. Of course you're going to go there. It's not quite that simple. It's our children are young. Hawaii is about 4,000 miles away. And so in June of 1993, we attended the annual meeting of our denomination. I think it was in Des Moines in a large hotel. Everything was in that hotel. And that week, I did not know, but two men from that church's search committee were there. We happened to run across each other. And so we set up an interview. That went well. Then on the last night, Jerry Shevlin preached. And at the end of the sermon, he gave an invitation and said something like, if you're struggling about discerning God's will and finding direction in your life, would you just stand up and then we can pray? Well, sitting a few rows behind us, I didn't know this at the time, sitting behind us was John Piper, along with his brother-in-law, Dana Olson. Dana Olson is one of my best friends. And John Piper was my Greek professor in college. And they were both aware of my connection with this church in Hawaii. And so, as this invitation by Jerry Shevlin is going on, John Piper said to Dana, he says, if Brian stands up, I'm going to go talk to him afterwards. And so I stood up. Of course, I needed prayer. And the program was over. Lois and I walked outside in the foyer there, and we were talking to some friends, and the friends left, and I turn over, and there's and John Piper just standing there, smiling. And we did some greetings, and then he said to me, I want to pass on to you a fallible word, not an infallible word, a fallible word. He says, I think if the church in Hawaii wants you, I think you should go. Well, that just made it worse. I'm walking back to the hotel. I just go, wow. I was more confused than ever. And when I laid down to go to sleep, that's when the panic attack occurred. You know, there are 13 potential symptoms of panic attack. Increased heart rate, sweating, trembling, shortness of breath, feelings of choking, chest pain, nausea, dizziness, chills or heat sensations, numbness or tingling, feelings of unreality, being detached from oneself, fear of losing control, fear of dying. Four or more of these symptoms must be present for it to be considered a panic attack. So how many did I have that night? Seven. Increased heart rate. My heart was, I thought, was going to come out of my chest. Sweating, just shaking. I couldn't breathe. That the feeling of uncertainty, it's like that being detached, that was eerie. It's like I was there, but I wasn't there. Something weird is happening. And so that led to fear of losing control and fear of dying. I did not know what was happening. I really thought I was going to die. And I lay there, I thought of my wife, my kids. I'm only in my early 30s, and I'm going to die at an annual meeting after talking to John Piper. And I just started to pray. And a few minutes later, it was over, and God's peace overwhelmed me. Now, 28 years later, I look back, and I conclude that the context of the pressure of leaving a wonderful situation in Dannebrog and going halfway across the world, it just caught up to me, and I had a panic attack. I've had no panic attacks since then, though back in 2014, probably share about this next week, I had a series of many panic attacks due to a health issue. But let's say that since 93, I've experienced multiple panic attacks. I could be diagnosed with an anxiety disorder, more specifically a panic disorder. And anxiety disorders can be hereditary. Also, studies show using brain imaging techniques that persons with anxiety disorders will have some abnormal parts of the brain. Plus, other studies have suggested that an imbalance of certain neurotransmitters may contribute to the anxiety disorders. It is a mental illness because the brain is ill. And if I did have a panic disorder and I went the holistic route, which I hope I would be connected to my church, I would be connected to my pastor, seeking spiritual guidance, being a small group, a community group. I would see my doctor who may have to prescribe an anxiety-relieving drug or an antidepressant. If I was battling a panic disorder, then regular visits with a therapist would probably be in order. Diane Gruver has written a wonderful book called Companions in the Darkness, and she struggles with depression herself, severe depression. The companions are people from history, like William Cowper, like Charles Spurgeon, like Mother Teresa, who have struggled with depression. It's a wonderful book. I highly recommend it, Companions in the Darkness. I think she sums up the holistic approach. She writes, "So it is with mental illness. My faith can uphold and encourage me in the midst of a trial of depression, but it does not negate the importance of good medical care. Yes, I pray for God's healing, but I also go to the doctor and take my medication faithfully. I tape Bible verses to my wall to see each day, but I also keep my therapy appointments. I read my Bible, but I also exercise, I eat healthy, and I try to get rest and surround me as much delight as I can muster." I think that's a wonderful, wonderful approach. You know, my prayer is that Converge Church will be a safe place where we can continue to have these type of discussions, be a safe place where we could be open to maybe share of our own struggles or our loved ones' struggles, and then be a genuine community where we can minister to one another. Well, let's pray. Father, the writer there surrounds herself with as much joy as she can muster. Father, through Christ, you are our joy and our delight. May we take great, great delight in you this morning. And Father, we pray that Converge Church will be a safe place for those who struggle with mental illness and in other struggles as well, Father, where we can have a healthy, life-giving, encouraging conversations. We pray for those who are struggling right now, Father. I pray you bring peace and comfort, maybe some insights towards their coping and recovery, Lord. We pray that we will be a church, Lord, that responds well to those who are struggling. And in our community groups now, as we're about to break up in a little while to go in our small groups, we just pray that authentic, genuine Christian community can take place. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.